Continuing today our series entitled The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Salvation Individual and Corporate. It is subtitled The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the Body of Christ. This is sermon number 20, The Covenant of Grace and Redemption in Supra History. Our sermon text is Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. I didn't think that you would be surprised, but we have actually made it to verse 7. We will continue on. We will get through this, hopefully before Christ returns. Beginning at verse 7. Of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he hath made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Shall we pray? Our holy God, we thank you again for the privilege to come back to study your word. We pray, O God, as we consider the teaching of thy word, O God, that you would place this great truth that is being revealed to us so that we might better conform to the image of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live for him daily in our life. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. You've not left us in darkness, but you have given us a light for our path, a lamp that we can walk where our feet can see to trot and go the way that you would have us to go. We pray, O God, that as we come to thy word, you would this day, in this time of our worship and service unto you, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We are continuing to examine this Hebrew baraka, which is an extended Jewish eulogy, as we have noted, or if you will, a blessing, here being pronounced by the apostle to the triune God. This Lord's Day, we are now going to turn our attention to verse 7 and consider the continuation of this opening blessing by the apostle himself. Again, as we have noted, the context of this is the covenant of God's grace as being expressed in the work of the triune God, whose intended purpose was to bestow everything that he has to offer us in his Son, which is what? Sonship through his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he has chosen us in him. We've noted that election is not salvation, but Christ is the salvation. And we are not elected unto salvation, but elected unto Christ, who is our salvation. In verse 5, we are told that God the Father predestined us to this adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It was to bring the elect from the state of condemnation to salvation, this being according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 6, we have seen that we are to praise God for this great work of his grace, by which we were saved through Christ alone. Well, let us now turn our attention to verse 7. Because I want us to consider each clause in this section of our study, I'm just going to look at, if you will, the first clause of verse 7. Because this section, 7 through 10, is an ongoing sentence. And so it has a complete thought and meaning, but I want us to look at each of these clauses. They are very, very important as Paul continues to make his case on why we ought to be glorifying God for that which he has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now he explains how we have come unto him, how we have been reconciled back to the Father. And Paul puts it in this expression through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Here we see the continual exhortation of God's grace. We've been placed into the family of God. And here the apostle states that this work of grace is, of course, only through Christ. Note carefully the emphasis in the centrality of Christ in our redemption. Redemption that was predetermined, that is, was decreed before the foundation of the world, before anything in the world came into existence. This plan of God's covenant of salvation for us was already determined and decreed to come to pass in time and space. In him, says Paul, that is to say, in Christ, the term in here, from the Greek word in, is a primary preposition, and it is in the dative case. The preposition denotes a fixed position, that is, our place and state of redemption is, that's the emphasis, in Christ. We are partakers of what was promised through Christ. What was the demonstration of that state of salvation? It is that we have the promise. We've already received, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the promise of what? The spiritual adoption of God, that first fruit of the Spirit in us, in believing, accepting, and trusting in Christ for our salvation, yet to wit and hope for the day in which we will receive the full adoption of our body as Christ himself had in the resurrection. Thus, this goes back to this concept in heavenly places. If you remember when we talked about this earlier on, here in the first chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians, our position is fixed. Our place and our state of redemption is in Christ. As Christ is the first fruit raised from the dead, we have been given the Spirit of God. We've been sealed in him. That which Christ comes forth as in the resurrection, we have been given that same hope that we too also will be like him when he comes. If we are alive, we will be transformed. And we who have died and gone on, we will come back and we will receive that redemptive physical body that is raised in newness of life. It does not depend on the individual to achieve this place or status. That is, through some contribution upon their own part. It is achieved only in Christ. That's Paul's emphasis. This redemption is unilateral. The dative case here is locative. That is, it's pointing us to the verb's action, which here is, we have. And it postulates that we have already been fixed positionally in Christ. That is, we have received that promise of the full inheritance to come to those who have been transformed by the Spirit through the redemption purchased by Christ. Paul says, in Him. Or literally, some text, depending on which Bible translation you have, says, in whom? As you have here the Greek word hos, which is a relative pronoun in the masculine singular dative case. It is referencing Christ Jesus. That is why it is masculine and singular. He alone is the Redeemer. He is the elect, the one who redeems the elect of God. Thus, in Him, the verb we have, our relationship. Here, being spoken of in this relationship as a secondary way of linking us to the action of the subject of which the dative substantive is established. We are in Him, in Christ. God predetermined that we should become sons through His Son, Jesus Christ. The action that is necessary is the work of Christ. The benefit in the end is that we have already received this. In Him we have, you see. The verb, as I mentioned here, is from the Greek term theo, indicating to hold. It translates, we have. That is to say, we have become, literally, the possession of Christ. We become the possession of God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The verb here, we have, is in the first person, plural, present, active, and in the indicative case. By first person, Paul is inclusive of himself. He's saying, both I and you, saints here at Ephesus, as well as all saints, we all have, as it were, who are in Christ, been redeemed, and we are sealed in that promise. It's fixed. The verb is in the plural, speaking of that there are many, not just one. There are many, therefore, the we have that are in Christ. Paul is inclusive of all those who have received this work and will receive this work of the Spirit of God's grace in His Son. It is in the present tense, meaning that which has been accomplished in Christ is happening now, Paul says. Yet there is a tendency for all portrayals to have an open-ended nuance. Thus, it is both now and yet the final consummation which has not yet occurred, but is promised. It will come. It is happening. It has happened in Christ in the past through the work that He has done as it was promised all through the Old Testament administration, looking to trust and put your faith in that Redeemer, that Messiah of Israel, the one who has come and identified as the Christ, who died in time and space, and who we look back to. Believe all of this. We have all who are the elect been guaranteed we are in possession and will see the fulfillment of that possession in our resurrection. Even though it has not yet at the time of Paul's own writing. As he writes to the church at Ephesus, even though we have not yet ourselves received it in its fullness, yet we are in Christ. We are already recipients of this promise of sonship. We said the verb is in the active voice, thus the subject, Christ, who has done this. And it is in the indicative mood, meaning that this action or state of our redemption is certain. And at the same time, Paul says we have realized it. It is certain, and we have realized it. Thus, think what he says when he says, in him we have. How that little part of the clause is so packed with so much theology. In him we have, and then he says, redemption through his blood. The term redemption comes from the Greek term apoleutrosis, meaning to ransom in full. We are redeemed. We are ransomed, he says, through the blood of Christ. That is, through the giving of his life, through that crucifixion on the cross. And how do we know that that sacrifice was accepted by God? It is in the resurrection 3 days later of his own son from the grave. Well, I want us to look a little bit closer at this doctrine of redemption, because the concept of redemption is a very important concept that is taught throughout the Old and then brought into the New. And though not often spoken of, yet it is referenced to in various nuances and terms in both the Old and the New Testament. If you will, in the Old Testament, the concept of redemption involves the idea of deliverance from bondage based on the payment of a price by the one who then is considered the redeemer. He's the one who redeems, for he has paid the price and he has delivered that which was in bondage to give it freedom, or to liberate it, if you will. The Hebrew root words most often identifying this concept of redemption are pada, ga'al, and kafar. The verb pada is a legal term that concerns the substitution that is required for the person, or if you will, even an animal, to be delivered. It is also used in relation to legislation with regard to the firstborn. Every firstborn male, whether human or animal, belonged to Yahweh, and hence was to be offered to Yahweh. The firstborn males, or ritually clean animals, were sacrificed, while the firstborn unclean animals were what? They were to be redeemed through the sacrifice of the first. In Exodus 13:13, we're told, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Exodus 34:20. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. And the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me, says the Lord, empty handed. Or Numbers 18:15-16. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation. 4 5-shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. The human firstborn were also to be redeemed. We've seen some of that already. Either by the substitution of an animal or by the payment of a fixed sum of money. In Numbers 18:16, and those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of a sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. The Levites are also said to be a ransom for the firstborn of Israel. In Numbers 3:44-45, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Money, as I said, was sometimes paid to deliver a person, even from other forms of death. Exodus 21:30. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed upon him. In Numbers 3:46-51, and for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. In Numbers 18:16, which we've already read once, but I'll read it again. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. And in Psalms 49:7-9, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. This concept of redemption is set forth in this first Hebrew root term for what we get the concept of redemption. The second verb we're looking at is ga'al. It is a legal term used to describe the deliverance of a person, a deliverance perhaps of property, or the right to which one had a previous claim based on family relations or through possession. The verb is the term for the person who performed the duties of being redeemer, the one who pays the purchase. The term is found 18 times in the Old Testament, of which it is found 13 times out of the 18 just in the book of Isaiah. It was the duty of a man's redeemer, usually his next of kin, to buy back the freedom that he had lost, perhaps through some form of debt, and thus becoming an indentured servant in Israel. Such an example of this redemption is found in Leviticus 25 and verses 47 through 49, where an Israelite who has had to sell himself into slavery because of poverty could be redeemed by a kinsman or even by himself. Listen to what is recorded in Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of a stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Another example would be dealing with, of course, poverty, as I've said. Sold under the very similar conditions could also be like redeemed, not poverty, I'm sorry, property, thus keeping it within the family unit. Leviticus 25 and verses 24 through 25. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. In other words, if it was property that had belonged to the family and he had a right to sell it, The family had a right to come back and at some point redeem back that possession that belonged to the family. Thus you see this concept of paying a price in order to be the redeemer, the one who buys back that which one has an original claim upon. I hope some of this is beginning to pull the picture together. We are the elect of God before the foundation of the world. And once Adam, in the decree of God, once having fallen into sin and all of his posterity, God is buying back that which he rightfully possessed before the fall. And in particular, those whom he hath chosen to apply that price to. His elect, his church. Well, the meaning of the third verse, kafar, is simply to cover. That is, like to cover sin, to atone, or to make expiation. They are associated meanings, if you will. The substantive of kafar is kofur, which we translate into English as ransom, signifying that there is a price that needs to be paid for a life that, if not ransomed, will be forfeited. Exodus 21:30. If there is imposed upon him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed upon him. Exodus 30:11-16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. This is God's taxing program. You notice something different about our taxing program and our president's philosophy today about taxation and God's system? The rich pay no more, and the poor pay no less. Again, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. Unquote. Yahweh is called Israel's Redeemer because he is the one who delivers his people. This is especially found, as I said, in Isaiah, where redemption is a key term and a metaphor being used. For example, Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is the Redeemer, the King of Israel. Isaiah 47:4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. The paradigm used concerning Yahweh's redemptive activity in the Old Testament is found in the historical deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The metaphor of redemption was also utilized by the prophets in relationship to the Babylonian captivity as well. The concept of redemption was also applied to individuals in distress We see that in Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Personal. My Redeemer. Psalm 26:11. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Psalm 69:18. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. That is my soul. Deliver me because of my enemies. And in Psalm 103:4, who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Thus that personal, individual aspect of redemption being spoken of. The redemptive activity of God is most often described in terms of physical deliverance in the Old Testament. But these redemptive acts are not devoid of their spiritual significance, of the concept of personal salvific redemption. There is in the Old Testament, though, only one explicit reference to redemption from sin. And that is found in Psalm 130 and verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In the New Testament, by the first century, the concept of redemption has become more eschatological. In this sense, the redemption of Israel from Egypt was a foreshadowing in history of the great act of deliverance by which history would eventually be brought to an end, to its own consummation. In rabbinic expectations, the Messiah would be the Redeemer of Israel. And the great day of the Lord would be that day of redemption. Fundamental to the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has brought to us in the New Testament is the announcement that Jesus himself is that fulfillment of Israel's messianic hope, and that in him the long-awaited redemption has finally arrived. Thus, deliverance for man from his state of alienation with God has now been accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 4. Concerning this, beginning at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Here you see this concept of deliverance, the covering, one who redeems by paying the price. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is to preach that same gospel that Christ himself preached. That same gospel that we're told Abraham believed. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In the New Testament also, salvific redemption requires the payment of a price. But the plight that requires such a ransom is here not a material price per se, but rather a moral issue. Yet it required a literal physical payment, did it not? Mankind is held in the captivity of sin, from which only the atoning death of Jesus Christ can bring freedom. It's the only way man can be redeemed, covered and the atoning work of Christ, purchased through his death, restored to God, who rightfully they belong to. The concept of redemption is central to the New Testament. However, the occurrence of redemption terminology is relatively limited in the New Testament text. When one reflects upon the work of Jesus Christ, New Testament writers more frequently utilize different images. They use terms like atonement, sacrifice, and justification. But the concept of redemption is nevertheless conveyed in the New Testament in word groups like the Greek term agordazo, meaning to go to market or to purchase or redeem, or other Greek terms, such as, for example, luo, to loosen. What these terms have in mind is the context of a marketplace transaction with reference to the purchase of goods or the releasing, if you will, of those who are enslaved. In using these words, the writer sought to represent Jesus' saving activity in terms that convey deliverance from bondage. Most of these words infer deliverance from captivity by means of a ransom price that has been paid. For example, the noun ransom only appears three times in the New Testament, Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here you have that redeemer quality, the one who pays the price. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And again, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Therefore, what we see in the New Testament is that redemption language is merged with substitutionary language in these verses that are applied to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's usage of the noun redemption is also limited and generally conveys the meaning of deliverance. Listen to these texts of Scripture, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Ephesians 1:14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Clearly, substitutionary language is evident as it is in our own text here in Ephesians 1:7, where Christ's blood is depicted as that means of redemption. Jesus conceived his mission to be that as the Son of Man, who came to offer himself in obedience to God's redemptive plan. He applied to himself those things that are said of the Old Testament as being that suffering servant of the Lord concerning his rejection, his humiliation, his death, and his resurrection. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And in Mark 10:33-34, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will arise again. Here again, that very concept of rejection, humiliation, the death that comes, it's the price that has to be paid in order that through him, God redeems His people. Also, we find in the New Testament that the writers apply to Jesus the servant text and terminology out of the Old Testament. Listen to Matthew 8:16-17. When evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. In other words, the writers of the New Testament were applying the principles of the old teachings of the prophets, showing that this Jesus of Nazareth, He was the one who was prophesied about. Acts 8:32-33. The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And then in 1 Peter 2:22-25. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was revealed, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you not see this whole redemptive concept being played out as it applies to Christ out of the Old Testament prophecies, especially Isaiah, and in particular in the New Testament, as Christ and the writers speak of Him within that context? A very important text regarding Jesus' own understanding of His redemptive work is found in Mark 10:45, where here Jesus declares that His mission not only includes self-sacrificial service, but it also involves His giving of His life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Here He is a servant, but to serve. But it's beyond being just a servant. This is where I think liberalism really goes astray. They say Christ came to illustrate in His life how we, in order to have acceptance with God, ought to also be servants as well. Well, if the passage here just simply ended with, but to serve, that would be fine. But it does not. It goes on to say, and to give His life a ransom for many. We are incapable of being servants like Christ apart from being ransomed from the bondage of sin, set free, delivered, to be able to live in the power of the Spirit, to walk in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and to live the life that we have been called to live, sons of the living God. Therefore, Christ's death is portrayed in the New Testament as that payment of price for that deliverance of the elect who were being held in captivity to sin because of Adam's fall in the garden. Thus, the death of Jesus provides a deliverance that involves not only forgiveness of sin, but it also involves the newness of life. Something must change when salvation takes place. It's not just being forgiven for your sin. Your life is being transformed. That's why we say that where there is justification, there always must be a result of sanctification of life. And if there is true sanctification, it is on the basis that one has truly been justified by God. Even though Christ's redemptive work is perfect, The redemption of the believer will, of course, not be complete till the return of Christ. Thus, we have an obligation to walk in that newness of life. Paul says in Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is coming. But we have been redeemed for a purpose. We have been redeemed to live a particular lifestyle before God. That's what it means to be a little Christ. Our sins have been covered. They've been atoned by Christ. We have been granted deliverance from our bondage. The price has been paid. We have a Redeemer. But in that redemption that we have comes that newness of life. Paul says this is the life. And he's laying a foundation because the first three chapters are all doctrinal. The last three are all practical. In order to see the practical outworking of this life in Christ within the church and understand its practice, the way that it is to be carried out daily in your life and within the community of the saints, one must of necessity understand why and how they have come to the place, to the state that they currently find themselves in. And what is the expectation of God upon us who are in that state through Christ? Recognizing we are not our own. We have been bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Well, let me say simply in conclusion. The central theme of redemption as it is found in the Holy Scripture is that God has taken the initiative to act compassionately upon us. That is, He has given grace to those who do not have the power to help themselves. We find ourselves in bondage to sin. We cannot escape. We do not have the ability. We need redemption. But man is incapable of providing it. For everything which is not of faith is sin. And without the regenerating work of the Spirit, as we will see in Ephesians chapter 2, we cannot produce what is necessary to gain our release from sin. It's unilateral. It is all the work of God. It is all the gift of God's grace to us. The New Testament makes clear that divine redemption, as spoken of here in this first clause of verse 7, it includes God's identification with humanity in its plight, the securing of that freedom of the elect of God through the obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection of the incarnate Son. That's what we're being told here. Read how he is packaged in such short a clause, so much theology of redemption. In him, we currently have a fixed place in Christ. An inheritance that has been promised that one day will be fulfilled in the fullness of the consummation of history. We have redemption. How? Through his blood, through the price that he paid, through the giving of his life, he has bought the elect, and he has made them once again accepted before God. It is how God can declare us righteous, right again in standing morally before him. Christ, the legal surety, becomes our surety. It is his righteousness that must be imputed to us. The righteousness that through the shedding of blood, he has kept the will of God and actively pays the price in that he is a keeper of God's law and satisfies the divine justice of God. thereby, through that righteousness which he has set forth and that which he has accomplished, keeping the law of God and in doing the will of God and going to the cross and dying for us, he has taken our sins upon himself on that cross, and he has then imputed his righteousness to us, that we can be made accepted by God through him. That we can. That we are placed in the family of God as children, as sons of the living God. This is what Paul is expressing in this praise that we find here in chapter 1. In Christ, we have the redemption, the purchased possession, the elect restored. How? Through his blood. That's how he paid it. He has done what we could not do. We could not pay for our sin. We could do nothing to make God desire us. It has to be an act that demonstrates the unmerited favor of God. God granting to his chosen ones before the foundation of the world that in Christ they should be restored. Our atonement, our deliverance, the price that is paid. He, Christ Jesus, being our Redeemer. May we grasp the depth of why Paul says we ought to be praising God. Why should we not be praising such grace that has been showed to us when we do not deserve it? Not one bit of it. It is all of Christ. May we grasp the depth of that thought. May we hold dear to it. May we recognize we are not worthy at all. In any way, we have no claim. We can make no claim. The claim was made by God upon us before the foundation of the world in Christ. May we never forget that. We have been bought with that price by the precious blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we pray?